Have you ever been desperate? And when I say that, I mean so desperate that you were either willing to try anything to change potentially your circumstances, or you were so despaired that you thought there was no way out. If you look at history, it's been rightly said that both necessity and desperation have been the mother of all inventions. If you ever have been desperate, you know that desperation can motivate you to do what you would never have done otherwise. So people move to the United Arab Emirates because of maybe a desperate economic situation in their own countries. People have actually robbed banks because of a desperate situation in their own financial lives. I think if some were honest, we would all admit that there have been women who have said yes to guys who have asked them out because of what they perceive to be a very desperate dating scene where they live. It's not true here among these guys. None of us want to be desperate, but good things can happen when you are desperate. You might stumble into or onto something really great. In your desperation, the really good news is that you just might stumble into salvation. What if there is a God who delights to save desperate people? That's what we'll see in Exodus 14 this morning. Here's the main point of this chapter. Take hope. The Lord delights to accomplish salvation in the most desperate places for the most desperate people. Take hope. The Lord saves. He delights to save people in the most desperate circumstances, the most desperate people. 2 points this morning. Salvation planned and salvation accomplished. Salvation planned, salvation accomplished. May the Lord help us all to see how desperate we are as we look at His Word this morning. Let's read the first 18 verses, seeing number one, salvation planned, verses 1 to 18. Salvation planned. You'll be helped to read along as I read this text from Scripture. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Haharoth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." When we left Exodus 13, this enslaved people were no longer enslaved. They had left Egypt. They were in the wilderness. And yet in the wilderness, they were the only people on the planet by cloud and by fire to have the presence of the Lord. When immediately beginning here, the Lord reveals to Moses his salvation plan by telling him where he will take them. They are, verse 2, to go backward, to camp in this place, Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And the Lord's instructions are very clear. They are to be by the sea. And there's a reason the Lord says to go there. It's verse 3, so that Pharaoh will see and say of them that they are wandering, that they're shut in by the wilderness. So the Lord is very clearly leading his people to a place that is visibly weak, in which they will be seen as desperate. They will be shut in with nowhere to go. If Pharaoh, I think most likely through spies, sees it. In verse 4, he will pursue them. But why will he pursue them? The Lord makes it clear that he will harden his heart, that the Lord is the one who is sovereign here, planning this entire event. Pharaoh will make real decisions. It's the Lord's plans that prevail. Why does the Lord do this? He makes it clear, I will get glory over Pharaoh. This is the Lord's salvation plan. And what is he after? He is after his glory, his heaviness, the weight of his majesty. For God to be visibly seen as more glorious, more heavy than anyone or anything in all the earth. So he's telling his people, I'm directing you to the sea so that the Egyptians will know I am the Lord. That the world will know that Yahweh reigns has been the goal of all of Exodus. And Yahweh is achieving this goal by his mighty acts of salvation, in which his supremacy over all the gods is being made plain. So what do Moses, and by consequence, all the Hebrews know at this point? They know that they are not randomly by the sea. They are there by the Lord's command and the Lord's plan. They also know that Pharaoh will see them in their desperate, weak, vulnerable situation, and he will come after them. And they know that the Lord who has demonstrated his power in the plagues through signs and wonders, who brought them out, will make his glory as the Lord unmistakably clear. What they do not know is exactly how the Lord will do this, because the Lord does not tell them. So Pharaoh will pursue this people. The covenant Lord will pursue his glory. Whose plans will be futile? Whose plan will come to fruition? Now, at this moment, if you were an Israelite, there was every reason to trust. You have seen Yahweh, the covenant Lord, your Lord, act in power again and again through mighty acts. So why does the Lord give his people revelation in this way before the events? So that they and so that we will live confidently in what he has said. That when everything about the circumstances around us say otherwise, we trust him. The Lord tells the salvation plan he's going to accomplish. Why? So that we will take him at his word. Before anything happens, the Lord makes his salvation plan known. When we come to verse 5 and we move from the Lord to the Pharaoh, he has plans. He learns that the Hebrews have fled. Remember, they did this quickly. He changes his mind. So the Pharaoh, who had told this people to be gone, back in chapter 12, wants them back. In chapter 14, there were projects to be done. What was his question in verse 5? What is this we have done? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? Notice how blind he is. He thinks that after the Passover, when his own son was dead, when many other Egyptian boys had been killed, that they let Israel go. Somehow this came by his power and their purpose. This man who has seen Yahweh, the Lord, over who knows how long of a time period, demonstrate his power through all the plagues, now summons all the power of Egypt to stop him, to stop this people. We get a sense of it in verses 6 and 7. All the chariots of Egypt, the officers, the army. So this is the world's superpower. Preparing to go to war with a previously enslaved people who have no power at all. They have no weapons. They have no chariots. To the world's eye, they are a desperate people. And what does the narrator tell us that the Lord did in verse 8? He hardened the Pharaoh's heart and he stopped him from going after them. No, not at all. He hardened his heart so that he would pursue them as they were going out. So they go, all the horsemen, the chariots, they pursued, they overtook the Hebrews who were encamped at the exact place that the Lord told them to go. Pharaoh plays his part. And now the Hebrews play their part. Verse 10, the people of Israel see Pharaoh and the army, and they trusted the Lord. Oh no, they feared. They feared the Pharaoh. They feared this powerful army. They saw in that army, in the Pharaoh, they saw a glory, a heaviness that was greater than the Lord. They feared. And they complained. Verses 11 and 12, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? To the Hebrews' eye, they are a desperate people. And just like the Pharaoh who thinks he ultimately let them go, this people think it was Moses, not the Lord, who brought them to this place. They also fail to see that it is by the Lord's plan that they are at this exact place in this exact moment. When this is seen through the certainty of the revelation given by the Lord, it was right there between the approaching Egyptian army and the sea that was the safest place for them to be on the planet. It is only the one who lives by faith, faith in the word of the Lord, who will understand that when you find yourself in desperate circumstances that you would have never planned for yourself, circumstances that are far away from where the wisdom of the world would tell you to be, that with the Lord, you're in the safest place on the planet that you can be. Let me just pause there and ask you if you are dissatisfied with where the Lord has you. Now, that could be geographically. You could be unhappy that you're here. It could be in your life. your circumstances. And this text confronts you to ask, do you trust that the Lord knows better than you know, even when you don't understand what he's doing? They didn't. You can see it so clearly. It was impossible for the Lord to be doing any better to his people at this moment than he was doing right then. Is it possible that you're not seeing that it's impossible for the Lord to be doing better to you than he's doing right now? Even if you don't understand it, ask yourself, what unbelief in your own life do you need to repent of? And then ask, what trust do you need to exercise in the Lord? Who is wise and who is unwise in your relationship with the Lord? Notice here that the Hebrews did not cry out amazingly for deliverance. They cried out to go back to slavery. The Lord redeemed them to serve him, but when the Lord's plan went in a way that they didn't expect or want, they want to go back to serve, to worship the Egyptians who enslaved them. We're very clearly meant to see that the Hebrews, for whom the Lord at this very moment is working salvation, are no better than the Egyptians. And Egyptians should have said amen when I said that. The Lord's salvation plan is never based on the savability of those that he plans to save. The Hebrews refuse to see the power and the work of the Lord, just like the Pharaoh. They actually want slavery over salvation. And the same is true for us. We praise the Lord, or should praise the Lord, that he chooses better for his own than we would ever choose for ourselves. The Lord chooses salvation over slavery. The Lord's people here are in a desperate place physically. They are in a far more desperate place spiritually. The Lord has already worked their salvation in the past. They actually know the Lord's power and his plans personally, but when left up to them, they choose slavery. For they reason, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So this is the anti-gospel. This is the message of humanity. Let us remain slaves in misery. Let us stay under the power of tyranny. Let us stay in a system that sucks the life out of us, and let us die there rather than responding in faith and obedience to the Lord. By nature, we are a people who refuse to believe what the Lord has said. We are a people who refuse to believe what he's made known about his salvation, because we by nature believe and desire what we see with our eyes, even when what we see with our eyes leads to our death. Do you see this contrast between the Lord, whose plan demonstrates his commitment to save, and his people who are committed to being slaves? As I thought about this, it dawned on me afresh that our Lord is committed to saving than we ever have been to being saved. That's our great hope. Every day, our great hope is that the Lord binds his glory to accomplishing salvation based in who he is, not in who we are. That's your hope. That's my hope. As I look back over the last week, God is going to finish what he started. But we have Moses. How did he respond to this great multitude of people? Can you imagine how many who wanted to go back? Verse 13, fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. To a people who fear Pharaoh and all of Egypt, Moses responds in faith. To this people who have just proclaimed the anti-gospel, Moses proclaims the gospel. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you, not as you work with him, not as you work for him, but as he fights for you. You have only to be silent. You only have to do nothing. Now that is gospel. That is gospel. The Lord fighting for you, accomplishing your salvation while you do nothing. And that is the Lord of the Exodus. That is the Lord who is determined to demonstrate his glory visibly at the cross. The Lord is going to fight to save a people who are desperate to be slaves. This is a people who knew, just like Moses did, what the Lord was going to do before these events ever played out, and they did not believe. Now, I want you to imagine that you and I are watching a football match together. And let's say Liverpool, we'll call them the bad guys, are up 2-0 over Man City, we'll call them the good guys. There's 20 minutes left in this game, and you, the Liverpool fan, are very confident, while I, the Man City fan, am strangely sitting there. I'm not sweating a thing. Maybe I'm even talking trash to you confidently, because I am sure that against all odds, Manchester City will win this game. Why? Well, in this illustration, the game actually happened the day before. And I'm sitting there knowing the final score, that the good guys are going to win, because I wasn't strong enough not to look it up on the internet. That's what the Lord's people were meant to be like in this situation. In a very desperate situation, the Lord had told them the outcome. The Lord had said, through all of this, I'm going to get glory over your enemies. And he revealed this salvation plan so that his people would live by faith in his word over and above everything that their eyes were saying to them. Because we know that the Lord will win, we are to stake our lives, everything, on that fact. And it will mean positively that to trust the Lord, what we do and what we believe will look absolutely foolish to the world. The Lord means for his people, in the face of desperation in this world, to have an unshakable confidence that our Lord will win. You can't fail to see in this account how committed the Lord is to saving unilaterally, on his own. He uses people in very consequential ways, not to help him save, but to declare his salvation such that others are saved. Apart from Moses believing and declaring the word of the Lord, this people were going back to Egypt. But in God's economy, Moses' faithful word was pivotal to bring about their salvation. So never underestimate not just your knowledge of the word, but your faithfulness in acting on it, making it known, being obedient to it, how the Lord might use that. Moses here doesn't know how the Lord is going to get glory. He doesn't know how he's going to save this people any more than they do. But he did choose to trust the Lord, and he acted in faith, and the Lord used him. And of course, we can't miss that the Lord pursues his salvation while his people are silent, doing nothing. Have you thought about that lately? If you're trusting Christ, have you thought deeply how the Lord saved you without your counsel, without your help? This is a salvation plan like no other. I wonder if you've stopped delighting in the Lord as you hear this. As I thought about our own church body, we praise the Lord, have a number of people who desire to do for the Lord. Even for some of us, it's our job in one sense, to do for the Lord. But the Lord is far more concerned that we delight in him, that we commune with him before we do anything for him, that our hearts enjoy him, that our hearts are satisfied in him. And I wonder for all of us this morning if in some way you need to take a step back and simply delight in the Lord. Maybe things have become duty to you that should be delight. One way that we can diagnose our hearts in this way is to ask if we think we deserve better than what the Lord has given us in His wisdom. Well, that's evidence we've lost delight in the Lord and His great unilateral salvation. Do you realize the Lord was doing this because He meant for this people to be marked off as a people who delighted in Him, who loved Him, who enjoyed Him, who weren't embarrassed of Him, but knew their life depended upon Him? We are to delight in Him before we ever do anything for Him. Well, we've seen here Pharaoh's defiance and the Hebrews' rebellion, Moses' faithfulness, but it's not until verse 15, yet again, that we see the action of the Lord. And the Lord speaks to Moses, who seems here to be so identified with His people, that He says to Moses, "Why do you cry to Me?" He tells them to go to the sea, and He says, "With your staff lifted up and your hand stretched out, I'm going to divide the sea so that the people will walk through it on dry ground." And once again, He says, He will, verse 17, "harden the Egyptians' hearts such that they shall go into the sea after the people." Now we're getting specifics. They will know He is the Lord when He gets glory over the Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. What is the Lord's plan of salvation? It is very clearly to bring His people to a place of clear desperation, to bring the enemies of His people to a place of unjustified celebration and confidence in order to achieve salvation. His salvation plan is to get glory by working salvation for an obviously desperate people. That is how He will demonstrate His glory, that He is heavier of any infinitely greater weight than the Pharaoh and his army. And when He does save the Egyptians, the whole world will know that the Lord is God above any other. From Exodus 14, we see clearly who our Lord is. We see what His character is like. Can you even fathom a God better than a God like this, who planned a salvation so great and unexpected and one-sided as this salvation? We should study His plan so that we better understand and enjoy the goodness and the glory of His person. As we see His acts, we learn more of who He is. Here we see salvation planned, but it doesn't stop there, because we also see salvation accomplished. That's the second thing we see. Let's read verses 19 to 31. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They had the Israelites cornered, but the Israelites had the Lord of armies, this mighty angel of God who puts the cloud between the Egyptians and the Israelites. It seems that this cloud worked in such a way that one side knew darkness while the other knew light. Of course, it prevented the Egyptians from immediately carrying out their attack. Imagine what this was like. Here in chaos and sure death, Yahweh, the Lord, visibly asserts himself. He delivers his people by his divine power. This cloud brings separation so that the people waited all night long so that the Lord could accomplish his salvation. In verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand and the Lord drives the sea back. He uses the east wind, but it's by the power and act of the Lord. I wonder if it could be once again that as that sun was rising, when the Egyptians believed that their God, their sun God, Amon-Ra, was supposedly back in power, that the Lord again was showing, I am the Lord. We read in verse 22 that they went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, that the walls of water were on their right hand and on their left. So this sea, which looked to their eyes as the place of sure death, was in the Lord's plan the place of their salvation. And those same waters that were salvation to the Lord's people were something very different to the Egyptians. They were thrown into panic, their chariot wheels clogged, they fled. Why? Because they concluded the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Their power was no match for the Lord. All that really mattered was that Israel had the army of one. And just as the Lord had Moses to stretch out his hand for salvation, so his hand stretched out brought judgment, throwing them in the midst of the sea, the waters returning and drowning them all. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained, but they, Israelites, walked on dry ground. So the Lord planned salvation, and he accomplished it. What do we learn from how the Lord accomplishes salvation? Well, first we see very clearly that the Lord teaches his people that he accomplishes salvation in the most unexpected places. The Lord gets a particular glory in that. This event would be the seminal event that would so define and anchor the people of God for centuries. They would look back to it again and again. You can read about it in the Psalms and the prophets. And they were to remind themselves that by this salvation, the Lord made themselves a people in the first place. They would pray based on this very act, that the Lord would act again in the present. The Red Sea was the most unexpected place of salvation until the cross. The cross would be the climactic place of desperation, of weakness, and humiliation. But this is the Lord who delights to save in the very place where the world instinctually celebrates defeat. We are a people saved only by the Lord, the Son of God, dying for us unilaterally on the cross. Not when we were strong, but weak and desperate. We are not trying to be strong on the world's terms. Embrace weakness. If you are not comfortable being weak, you will miss out on fruitfulness as a Christian. If you despise weakness, if you will not trust in the cross of Christ, which is complete weakness, you're not a Christian. You're not reconciled to God. From this text, it says that to be saved, you must have it all together. No, you must be desperate. You must come to the place where you see that unless the Lord fights for me, while I'm doing nothing, I will not be saved by the Lord. The sea was the visible problem. It was not their ultimate problem. The Lord had so clearly taught this people their sin. This text shows us they were not saved based on their savability. They were no better than the Egyptians. They wanted slavery. They wanted to go back. If it were up to us, we would stay in our sin. But the Lord of the Exodus is the Lord who is determined to save. He doesn't just plan salvation, he accomplishes it all on his own. Question for you is, do you know you are desperate? You are desperate before God spiritually. There's no way out. There's nothing in you that can bring you out. It's only when you see this, because the Lord graciously gives you sight to see it, that you will see the glory and the goodness of the Lord who delights to accomplish salvation for desperate sinners. A salvation that no human being, no religion can take away from or add to, because the Lord has done this by His Son. His own Son who came into the world for desperate, weak sinners to live a righteous life that we should have lived but did not live, who substituted Himself so unexpectedly for sinners through death on a cross and was raised in power. God accomplished salvation. Why try to accomplish your own salvation when Christ has accomplished it? You can come with nothing to the Lord. Just trust Him for what He has accomplished at the most unexpected place for desperate people, at the cross. I hope you will think about that if you not before, or you would ask me or someone here about that. I also want you to see very clearly here that the Lord never saves in private. His salvation is public. It was historic. This was a real event. The Egyptians saw it. The nations knew about it. The Lord means for the world to know, not just that He saved, but how He saved. So it would have been foolish in the ancient world to deny that this happened. It would be foolish now to deny that the cross ever happened. People saw it. It was public. It happened in real history. It was written about, not just within Scripture, but outside of Scripture. So if you're skeptical about the cross, you should ask yourself why. Why were there so many witnesses who saw it and acted in light of it? What are you doing with the cross? Maybe the better question is, what is the cross doing with you? Third, see that the Lord accomplishes His salvation through judgment. Paul makes clear that these were baptismal waters in 1 Corinthians 10. They saved the Israelites. They brought judgment on the Egyptians, all of them. Not one remained. It's a very exact, just, and fair judgment. Remember that it was within the lifetime of this people that they had seen countless baby boys drowned in the Nile River. And now the Egyptians are being drowned in the Red Sea. The Lord accomplishes His salvation through judgment, ultimately at the cross. Fourth, see the Lord's singular power in salvation and judgment. Here were the Lord's people, verse 30, who are looking at all of these Egyptians who were just pursuing them in power, now dead on the seashore. You could feel the power of the Egyptian army in this account. Hebrews were outmanned. They had no weapons. But when it came down to it, they had the Lord. The world's greatest army was no match for the power of the Lord. Think of these dead bodies as a visible picture of how foolish it is to resist the Lord. His power. Think of that sight. And think how upside down our world is that it continues to resist the Lord, revealed in the Scriptures. By His power, the Lord brings humiliation in judgment. And it serves as a warning. And by his power, the Lord brings transformation and salvation. And it serves as an encouragement. Did you notice this, that when the Lord saves, his people were visibly changed? How did this chapter begin? It began with the Lord's people fearing Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. But by verse 31, when they saw the Lord's great salvation power, they feared the Lord. They believed in him and in this servant Moses. So clear evidence of being saved, of salvation, is that the Lord has greater weight and glory in your spiritual sight than the power and the pleasures of the world. I think the dead bodies demonstrate one kind of power, but heart transformation, such that you fear and revere something altogether different, is a wholly other kind of power. What do you fear? What do you assess as glorious and valuable and weighty and heavy? When you revere the Lord, when you savor the Lord, you have tasted his salvation. And finally, I want you to see that in accomplishing his salvation, the Lord is pushing forward his plan to bring about a new creation, a new creation. There's no accidents here. It's not an accident that just as on the first day of creation, so here the Lord acts first by the pillar of fire, bringing light into the darkness. And just as on the second day of creation, so here the Lord, verse 21, divides the waters. And just as on the third day of creation, so here the Lord, verse 29, brings about the dry land. And this people who are as good as dead are alive. They are a new creation people walking through the dry land to the land that the Lord had promised. This is the pattern of the salvation of the Lord. He delights to accomplish salvation in the most desperate places for the most desperate people. With the Lord, desperation is the soil for deliverance. And from the word of the Lord, I have every confidence that, again, when the powers of this world feel like they will triumph, that we, as the Lord's people in desperate circumstances, some alive, some dead, the Lord will act in power. Our desperation before the world will again lead to a very public salvation that will result once and forevermore in we, as the Lord's new creation people, entering by the Lord's power the new creation that he has promised forever.